All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. Yes, sir. Philippians chapter number 2. We'll begin reading in verse number 12. Philippians 2 and 12. Thank y'all for that good singing, ladies. I enjoyed that very much. And I always marvel, whether it be the choir or the trio or whoever, anything Brother Ernest asked them to sing, they just pulled it out of the hat. I don't know if they're winging it or if they're just that good. I think as long as he don't ask them to sing Hound Dog, I think they got it covered. They can do just about any of it, and that impresses me. Thank y'all for singing to our hearts. I don't take it for granted. I think I've said this before, but I don't take it for granted having folk in church that can sing. It just is what it is. And I've been in the position before where you really just didn't have anybody that could sing in the church, couldn't sing a special. Lord's blessed us around here. We need to be thankful for what he has given us. Philippians chapter number 2, verse number 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 12. Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in the house of God tonight. Lord, I thank you for the good congregational singing that's been ours to enjoy, the choir singing, the special. Lord, thank you for the few moments of fellowship that we had before service, and no doubt you'll bless us with some after the service tonight. But now, Lord, it's time for the preached word of God. And Lord, we recognize the seriousness of the hour. We also recognize our inability, Lord. So we stand in a place where we dare not stand alone. So we ask you for help, God. We ask you to illuminate our mind, to loose our tongue, to give us unction. Lord, help us to preach beyond ourselves tonight. And God forbid that we should get glory from it, God. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would get all the honor and all the glory for anything that would come out of this service tonight. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
We're looking at tonight the Christian and his will. The Christian and his will. And we're going to take these two verses that we've read, and we're going to say some things about the Christian and his will. We're going to look at several places throughout Scripture concerning the will of the Christian and the will of man in general. And so keep your Bible handy. We'll turn to and fro through the night. I want to give you the definition of the word will. Now, I'm not giving you some Greek definition. I'm giving you the definition that you'd find if you had a good dictionary or a good English dictionary. Now, if you have a good English dictionary, I'll tell you what it says on the cover of it. It says, Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. That's what it'll say on it if you got a good one. If you don't have one of those, you ought to get one of them. If you've got a King James Bible and you want to know something about it, that's an indispensable tool. Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. Here's what Mr. Webster says when it comes to defining that little word will, the word will as it relates to the will of man. This is lengthy, and we're going to approach it slowly, but listen to what he says. He says, "Will is that faculty of the mind by which we determine to do or to forbear an action. The faculty which is exercised in deciding among two or more objects which we shall embrace or pursue. The will is directed or influenced by the judgment. The understanding or reason compares different objects which operate as motives. The judgment determines which is preferable, and the will decides which to pursue. In other words, we reason with respect to the value of importance of things. We then judge which is to be preferred, and we will to take the most valuable. These are but different operations of the mind, soul, or intellectual part of man. That's what Noah Webster said will was. Now, I hope you listen close. You'll be given a test on that definition at the end of the service. That was lengthy, but it was a spot-on definition of what the will is. Basically, to sum that up and to put it in Cotton Patch language, he says we look at two or more objects, and with the judgment and discernment, we determine which is to be preferred. And then when we determine which is to be preferred, the will then kicks in, and we take the one, or we pursue the one that is to be preferred. That's what will is. I want to give you about five examples of men's will bringing demise. You have the will of God, and you have the will of man. They always oppose one another. That's exactly why John the Baptist, when he spoke, he said I must decrease, but he must increase. That's why Jesus Christ, when speaking to the Father, said, "Not my will, but thine be done." In our text that we've read here in Philippians chapter number 2, we read verses 12 and 13. If you look in that 13th verse, he's told them in that previous verse, by the way, that they are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't misunderstand that. When he says work out your own salvation, he doesn't mean you're saved on a layaway program and you're working to pay for it. That's not what he means at all. When he says work out your own salvation, he means take that which is on the inside, which is your salvation, and to work it out, to manifest it without. He means to demonstrate by your works what God has done already on the inside of you. That's what he means by work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then he tells us in the 13th verse, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And that's talking about how that God goes to work in those whom he has redeemed and saved by grace, and he works in that saved soul two things, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, there is the perfect will of God, and that's really all there is.
Yeah.
I'm not going to do as some preachers would do, and I'm not going to do as I used to do as a young preacher and say, "Well, now there's the perfect will of God, and there's the permissive will of God." Yeah. No, there's the perfect will of God, and then there's things you do outside the perfect will of God that God doesn't kill you for.
That's right.
That doesn't give you the right to call it the permissive will of God. Yeah. There is the perfect will of God, and then there's everything else that's outside the will of God. And so, you have the perfect will of God, that's God's will, and then we have our will. And our will is almost always diametrically opposed to the will of God. We have ideas, we have thoughts, we have desires for our lives, things that we want to come about in our life, and rarely ever do we get it right that our will would align itself with the will of God. And I want to give you five examples tonight, and then we'll move on further looking at the will of man versus the will of God. I want to give you some examples of some men who had will in their life. We all have will in our life. We all have the ability to decide and determine that we want certain things for our life, and sometimes we decide and determine that we want something that God did not have in his plan for our life. And so I want to look at five men tonight and see what they willed for their life, and then see how that worked out for them, and then we'll move on from there. Adam, we'll go all the way back to Genesis. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in the third chapter of Genesis, Adam willed wisdom. Isn't that what the serpent said? He said, "If you eat this, it'll make you wise. You'll be like God." And so Adam took of that fruit. It was offered by his wife Eve, and he took of that fruit. Adam willed himself to be wise. What happened to Adam? Adam became the first fool, did he not? He became the first fool. He lived in a place of perfection. He lived in a garden prepared and provided by God Himself. Can you imagine the environment that he lived in? What that garden must have been like? What it must have looked like? What it must have felt like? Absolute perfection. Man without sin and having the presence of God. God would come in the cool of the day and speak and visit with Adam and his wife. Can you imagine the glory and the bliss of that? Adam had everything a man could ask for. He had a wife and didn't have a mother-in-law. Say amen. He had everything that a man could ever want. And he messed every bit of that up. Adam willed himself to be wise, and he became the first fool. What about Lot? Genesis chapter 13 and then on over in chapter 18, you find a character named Lot. Lot willed himself to be wealthy. Lot was the nephew of Abram. Abram later to become Abraham. Dr. Donald Way used to tell us young preacher boys, he said he was Abram. He didn't get the ham until he tithed. When he paid them tithes to Melchizedek. But he willed himself to be wealthy. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, his native land. They worship pagan gods. And he said, I'm going to give you all the land that the soles of your feet touches. But God wouldn't tell him a name of a place. He wouldn't tell him an exact geographical location necessarily. I've wondered about that a lot of times, what it must have been like when Abram, who was a wealthy and renowned man in his own right, in his own land, when he pulled up camp and headed out of Ur of the Chaldees. Don't you know that it made news? I mean, I know that their social system and their society was totally different from ours, but just to help us understand, can you imagine what it must have been like when wealthy Abram might have went down to the bank that Monday morning and said, I want to make a withdrawal. And the teller might have said, how much you want to pull out? He said, I want to pull out every nickel. I don't want to leave one red cent. And she said, why in the world would you want to take all that out, Abram? He said, because I'm leaving. I ain't coming back. She said, where are you going, Abram? He said, I ain't got a clue. She said, you got to hold on just a minute. I need to go. Just bear with me. And she went to the bank president and said, Abram's about to pull half the money we got in this bank out. Says he's leaving and he don't know where he's going. I think we probably need to get the doctor down here to talk to Abram. He said, I'll handle it. Let me go talk to him. He went down there and said, Abram, they tell me you're making a rather large withdrawal. He said, that's right. I'm taking out every penny I have. Where are you going? I don't know where I'm going. Well, when you going to get there? I ain't got a clue. He said, Abram, are you feeling all right? He said, I'm feeling better than I've ever felt in my life because God spoke to me. God told me that he was going to give me this city. And he told me, and if God promised me, God will bring it to pass. Everybody in town probably thought he was off his rocker. But for whatever reason, there's a nephew that said, I think that my uncle, if he says God spoke to him, I believe him. And he packed up his bags and he headed out with him. And he was no pauper himself. And God blessed the two of them. And they came to a place where Abram and this nephew Lot had come to the place to where the land that they traveled on couldn't sustain all of their herds. In other words, there wasn't enough grazing. There wasn't enough water to sustain the herds of both Abram and of Lot. And Abram in his spiritual mindset and in his elder wisdom, he came to Lot and he said, nephew, I love you and we're kinfolk and we ain't going to have no hard feelings between me and you. And you know that there's not enough land to sustain us as we travel. And so we're going to need to separate. And I love you, but we're going to need to do that because we don't want our herdsmen to start fighting and cause a conflict. And it's best that we deal with it now. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so how are we going to handle this, nephew? Is you going to tell me which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. If you want to go to the right, then I'll go to the left. But Lot, if you want to go to the left, that's perfectly fine. I'll go to the right. You choose for yourself where you're going to go. Now the problem was, Abram was always building an altar. Abram was always calling out to God. But we don't read where Lot was joining him. And Lot, when he was given this ultimatum, if you will, we got to separate. You pick which way you want to go. He didn't say, Uncle, let's go build another one of them fine altars that you built. And let's fast and pray 2 or 3 days. Me or you, neither one's probably smart enough to figure out which way we need to go. Why don't we talk to God about this? He didn't say that. He said, tell you what, let me take an appraisal. And he looked down yonder over the plain of Sodom, seeing it was well watered as the Garden of Eden. He said, tell you what I'll do. I'll take that down yonder because that's the greenest grass. It's the tallest grass. There's the best water down there. And he said, my flocks and herds are going to prosper down yonder better than they ever have before. He didn't pray with his uncle. He didn't consider the provisions for his uncle. He considered his own welfare, and he willed himself to be rich. And that day they separated themselves with no hard feelings between the two. And Abram went on following God, pursuing after God, building altars, following God. And Lot went on pursuing a piece of gold. Lot went on pursuing wealth. And that's in the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis. Then you find yourself over there 5 chapters later. You open up, when you leave chapter 13, the last thing that it tells you about Lot, it says, and Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, he's still right there next door to his uncle, but he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And so then 5 chapters later, we pick up, and when you're introduced to Lot in the 18th chapter, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. And there's a lesson to be learned there for us. Whichever way you appointed, that's going to wind up being the way you're going. And whatever way you're going, that's going to determine where you're going to wind up at one of these days. And that's why it's important that we be very careful about the way we've got our tent pitched, if you understand what I'm talking about. We need to be careful about our thought process. We need to be careful about our mind. We need to be careful about our conversations. We need to be careful about what we entertain ourselves with. We need to be careful about our companionship and our fellowship. We need to be careful just pretty much about everything, because if you're not careful, you'll pitch your tent a certain direction. When you pitch your tent that direction, you travel that direction. And if you travel that direction long enough, you'll reach your destination one of these days. Lot willed himself to be rich. He got off down yonder in Sodom, and he is doing good. You find him sitting in the gates of Sodom. What that means is basically he's one of the leaders in the place. You know the story as well as I do. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah come up before God. God said, I'm going to destroy this place. God came and told Abraham what he was going to do. And Abraham, somebody said, he bargained with God and said, God, would you spare it for 40? Would you spare it for 30 and 20 and 10? And God every time said yes. And he stopped with 10. And somebody said that Abram should have continued further on, but I don't know about that. I'm convinced that Abram thought, surely, if my nephew hadn't won anybody else to God, surely he's won his wife and his daughters and his son-in-laws and grandchildren. And surely there's at least 10 saved souls of the household of Lot. Well, there wasn't 10 souls in all of Sodom. God sent those two angels down there in that perverted, wicked society, that perverted, wicked group of people, tried to, I don't even know how to say it in mixed company, but they basically tried to take advantage of those angels. And wicked, perverted Lot said, don't do any harm to these men. He said, I've got 2 pure virgin daughters. Take you them in their stead. Can you imagine how a man can go from riding on the coattail of Uncle Abram, he who builded altars and prayed and sought after God, to just 5 short chapters later, being a man who would give 2 pure virgin daughters to pagan sodomites? God help, I'm telling you, it matters, beloved. Hear me now. It matters what way your tent is pitched. We live in a culture and society that says, preacher, you're making too much of little things. It's just little small things, and you're making a big deal of little small things. It's a little small thing that day that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the next day he moved it a little closer, and the day after a little closer, and 5 chapters later he's sitting in the gate saying, take my daughters, take my daughters. God help us to be careful. Lot, he willed himself wealth. What did he receive? He received poverty. He received poverty. You know the story, how that when it was all said and done, how that Lot lost everything he had. He lost those choice cattle that he had. He so prized those beautiful Black Angus or whatever breed of cattle it might have been that he had. Every one of them were killed by fire and brimstone. He lost his chosen companion, Mrs. Lot. They said, don't you dare turn around and look when you leave out of here. Anything that you, anybody that turns around, you'll be destroyed. Turn them to a pillar of salt. Everybody knocks Miss Lott, and maybe she was wrong, but I'm not going to say anything bad about her. I'm seeing several grandmamas in here tonight. Can you imagine being Mrs. Lott? She didn't have any choice really but to follow Lott off down yonder into Sodom. She had at least two daughters that were married to those men of Sodom. And can you imagine when things got serious down yonder at Lot's house? She said, Lot, if we got to leave, if God's truly going to destroy everything, go on down yonder. Don't waste no time. Go down to our daughter's house and tell them that destruction's coming. These two angels have forewarned us. Lot goes down there and knocks on the doors of his son-in-law's house. Says the judgment and wrath of God's coming. Two angels showed up at the house, and God's had enough, and he's fed up, and he's going to judge and destroy this place. And we got to get right with God. We got to repent. We got to get in sackcloth and ashes. We got to head out of town. Them son-in-laws laughed at him and said, what are you talking about? Lot, you've been drinking again. You ain't ever had no religion before, Lot. Why you got religion now? Can you imagine being Lot turned away from both of your son-in-law's house, knowing that your daughters and grandchildren are going to remain behind? What about Miss Lot when she heard that screen door on the back porch shut behind Lot when he walked in, but it only shut. She didn't hear it only shut once, and she didn't hear the pitter-patter of little grandbaby's feet coming in. And she said, well, Lot, are they coming on behind you? Imagine the expression on his face. He said, no, Mama. They ain't. She said, what do you mean they ain't? He said, they laughed at me. They told me we ain't mentioned God to them ever since we've been here. That we ain't ever been interested in anything except seeing how we could grow our portfolio. How that we could increase our retirement. How that we could find good investments. And how that we could buy more land to add on to the ranch. And they laughed at me. And Mama, the fire and brimstone's coming. And our babies and our grandbabies are going to die. Lot, Mrs. Lot, and them two pure virgin daughters head out of town, and the wrath of God begins to fall. Can you imagine, Grandmama? Can you imagine hearing little youngins screaming out back yonder behind you in the distance and thinking you heard your little grandbaby, your little grandboy, your little granddaughter? I'm not faulting Miss Lot for turning around. I'm not faulting her for turning around. You do what you want to. But I'm telling you that Lot willed himself to be rich, and he lost everything he had. You might say, well, he still had his wife and those two pure daughters. No, she turned to a pillar of salt. And then those two pure daughters, he still had them physically, but he completely lost them spiritually. They committed incest with their father and brought about two of the most putrid groups of people that there was, that was constantly a thorn in the flesh of God's people. Let's move along. Thirdly, David. David willed pleasure. David seen Bathsheba that day he was supposed to go to battle. And he stayed home, and he went to the rooftop, and he seen Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, bathing herself. And he looked, and he lusted, and he laid with her. And he committed adultery with another man's wife, and not just any man, but a man who was willing to fight for David to the death. One of his most devoted and loyal servants. And before the story, you know the story, before it's all said and done, she conceives a child. David tries to have her husband killed in battle and make an arrangement where people would think that she conceived a child from her husband. Rather, he tried to do that first, tried to make it look like she conceived the child with her husband by bringing him, giving him reprieve, letting him come home, and he wouldn't even come off the battlefield. And he said, well, there's nothing left for me to do but kill him. He willed himself pleasure. He wound up, he became an adulterer and a murderer. And at the end of the story, what did he get? He willed himself pleasure, but what did he receive? Pain. Read Psalms chapter 51, see if it sounds like a hurting man. He said, God, I've sinned against you and you alone. He went to describing the pain that he had inflicted upon himself. I'm telling you, David went against the will of God, looked and lusted after this woman and laid with her, and it brought pain and heartache and woe. And listen, it brought the judgment and wrath of God upon his home. The baby died, but beyond that, David's living children, it brought, you could say almost that it brought a curse upon that family, and David's children had problems. On down the line for quite some time after that, he willed himself pleasure. What did he bring to himself? Pain. You understand there's a pattern here. We've looked at three men already, and every one of them said, yes, God has a will, but I want something else for my life. I want something better. I want something bigger. And what happened? They ruined themselves. I want to tell you something. There is nothing better for my life or for yours than God's will. There is nothing bigger for my life or for yours than God's will for our life. What about Eli, the old priest? He willed peace. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and 4, you find that story. Eli willed peace. Eli's children, his boys, they turned their back on the way of truth. They turned their back on righteousness, and they were going through the physical formalities of serving God, but their hearts were far away from God. And they said, Eli said, rather than have trouble in the family, just to keep the peace. I can't tell you all the things that I've seen allowed and put up with in the name of keeping the peace. And I love peace. The one who died for us, they call him the Prince of Peace. We ought to be a peaceable people. We ought to strive for peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. But peace at what price? Peace at what price? We can't compromise the truth of Scripture in order to have peace. We can't go against God's Word in order to have peace. We can't dip our biblical colors in order to have peace. And it doesn't matter who's on the opposing side, beloved. Listen, if standing for God meant that you only have to stand against people you don't know, everybody would stand for God. But standing for God sometimes means that you have to stand against people that you've known for years. Sometimes standing for God means you have to stand in opposition to people who you count a friend and have counted a friend for a long time. And sometimes standing for God means you stand in opposition to people who have the same DNA that you have. And that's when you'll figure out who's really standing and who's not. Eli said, I want peace. What did he receive? War and death. When God's had enough, God's had enough. War and death came. The battle ensued. The two sons were slain in battle. Eli was an old, fat, pot-bellied man, probably put you in mind of me. And as he sat and waited for word to come back from the battle, they came back and told him that the sons had been killed, and they told him that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. And he fell back, and he broke his neck, and he died. And then one of his daughter-in-laws, who was with child, gave birth. And she gave birth to a man-child, and she named that man-child Ichabod. Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed. The glory has departed. Eli said, we want peace. That's our primary purpose, is we want peace. He got war and he got death. And at the end of the story, the glory of God departed. We need to be careful, beloved. We don't ever need to be folks that's out looking for trouble. Folks that's out looking for a fight or a squabble. We ought to, by every possible avenue, endeavor to bring peace into every situation. But there comes a time where peace can't be had. And if it requires that we compromise biblical truth, then let me assure you, peace can't be had at that point. We can't compromise biblical truth. Over in the New Testament, our fifth man, what about that rich man in Luke chapter number 16? What did he will for himself? He willed comfort. He lived a life of luxury. He fared sumptuously. He clothed himself in purple and fine linen, and he ate anything that he wanted. He lived a great and wonderful and very comfortable life. That was the most important thing to him, was his own personal comfort. But what did he receive? He received torment. Before it's over, he's in hell crying out for mercy there in Luke chapter number 16. And he says, send Lazarus that he dip the tip of his finger in water and just let a drop of water touch the tip of my tongue, because I'm tormented in this flame. I'll never forget watching my daddy lay in a hospital bed and die from cirrhosis of the liver. It took 5 days from when he first entered the hospital. 5 days and 52 pints of blood later, he was dead. But in that process, I didn't know that cirrhosis of the liver does this, but you bleed from every orifice of your body. And his tongue swole up. My sister would take a Q-tip. I'll never forget this. His tongue was so dry and parched. And she took that Q-tip and she'd touch it to his tongue, and it soaked the water out of it, just like that. And every time I read about this rich man saying, send Lazarus, let him take his finger and dip it in water, touch the tip of my tongue, I'm tormented in this flame, I think about if he could have traded places with my daddy and laid in that hospital bed in that terrible condition that I just described to you, that would have been bliss for him. That would have been pleasure. That would have been comfort for that man. And listen, you'll know where he is tonight. He's still in hell, crying out for a drop of water that's never going to come. He's been crying out for at least 2,000 years, send Lazarus, send Lazarus, that he may touch my tongue with a drop of water. I'm tormented in this flame. And 20 billion years from tonight, he'll still be crying it out just as emphatically as he was crying out 2,000 years ago. And it'll never, never come. He willed comfort, and he received torment. I ain't going to have time to give you everything I wanted to give you tonight. I'm going to reference a couple things and try to close. The first mention of a will contrary to the will of God, and let me be careful how I state that because it could be confusing. I'm not saying the first presence of a will contrary to the will of God. We already talked about that. That happened in the very early chapters of Genesis. But the first mention, where a person or a being actually mentioned, I will, and their will was in direct opposition to the will of God. You find the five I wills of Satan. We're not turning there, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15. Satan said, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High, and he give you five I wills. God, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14 through 19, he's talking about the same event, about the fall of Satan, and you have the five I wills of God as a response. And they say, basically, Satan, God is responding to your five I wills, and the five I wills of God are in exact opposite contradiction of what you said you would bring to pass. Satan said, I'll ascend. God said, I'll bring you down low. Satan said, I'll reign. God said, I'll destroy you. The five I wills of Satan in contrast to the five I wills of God. Does man have a will? Man does have a will. Does a saved man have a will? Yes, a saved man has a will. But I want to tell you something, child of God. You better be careful about whose will you're following. Amen. You want to talk about getting in a mess? You go out here and live life the way you want to live it. You don't take time to call out to God in prayer. You don't take time to get with God and hear from heaven. I'm afraid too often we make up our mind what we want to do. And our little bit of spirituality that we have, Brother Boozer, we'll bend our knee for 30 seconds and pray and say, God, if this ain't your will, don't you let it happen now. And then go on about our business. And if God don't completely put a roadblock up and stop it, we consider that it must have been God's will. That ain't no way to do. That ain't no way to do. Listen, God loves you. God cares for you. and you pray and you seek God, God, I need to know your will. God will speak to you. He'll speak to you through his word. God will show you his will. And I'm telling you, you can wreck your life in a hurry if you don't find God's will in every matter in this walk of life. How many times have we seen people get out of the will of God and wreck everything? I mean, we could tell story after story after story. There says Brother Johnny pastored 25 years. I guarantee you he could take the next 2 hours telling you about people who come and took their will and tried to put some spiritual ribbon around it and pretty it up and said, preacher, this is what I'm going to do. But they knew deep in their heart, and the man of God knew that wasn't God's will for their life. And every time it ends in wreck. It ends in ruin. Let me tell you where God's will always winds up. It always winds up with Jesus being glorified. It always winds up with you being in a better position and being better off than what you were to start with. Maybe not financially. Maybe not, but you'll be better off than what you was. God's will, listen to me now, and I'm closing. God's will, you find God's will and you stay on the trail of it like a hound. And here's what you'll always find about God's will in your life. It always results in His glory and your good. His glory and your good. Every single time. I remember a tale of a missionary who was over in some third world type country, place where, you know, there was all kinds of dangerous animals and dangerous people and everything else. And they had an outbreak of some type of venomous snakes. And they were biting folk and poisoning folks left and right. And he got worried and upset. His wife's worried and upset. They determined that they needed to come off of the field because it was just too dangerous. Because after all, they had 2 boys. And so they loaded up and brought the family off of the field and they got them a little place to live and everything was going fine. And then one of the little boys was outside and he was trying to get something up under the edge of the house and he got bit by a highly venomous snake. And the daddy jerked the little old boy up, got him in the vehicle, threw that vehicle in reverse to back up and get to the hospital, and he backed over that other little old boy and killed him. And there they were with 2 little old coffins and 2 little old corpses and 2 funerals to prepare for. And they had gotten out of the will of God because they said it's too dangerous over yonder in God's will. We need to come back home out of God's will to safety. The safest place you can be tonight is right smack in the middle of God's will. Right smack in the middle of God's will. God help us to be a people that are more interested in finding ourselves in the middle of God's will than we are in finding ourselves wealthy, than we are in finding ourselves comfortable, than we are in finding ourselves being fulfilled with our own personal desires. God help us to be found seeking His will and being right in the middle of His will. Let's all stand if you would.